I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning for the first time, and it's going to be quite a few times, to the New Testament book of Romans. The New Testament book of Romans, as we begin today a series through what has been described as one of the most profound books in existence. It really is a profound book to us. There's a quote there on your message guide by the great German reformer Martin Luther, who once said this about Paul's letter to the Roman church. He said, "This letter is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." I believe as we work our way through this letter, we will find the words of Martin Luther to reflect our own feelings of this inspired book. And one of the main reasons for this is because, as Martin Luther described it, the book of Romans is all about the essence of Christianity itself. The essence. Luther calls it the purest gospel. In fact, the word gospel is used 10 times in the entire letter of the book of Romans. The good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as we've seen recently in the book of Acts on Sunday nights, we went through that journey through Acts over time. The Apostle Paul was not one to beat around the bush. Not at all. In fact, he was usually very direct and to the point. He's no different in the book of Romans. He's no different here because right up front, in the first few verses, we will find that he gives to us the essence of the Christian faith. In fact, he lays out the theme of the entire letter in the first seven verses, in this initial greeting and salutation to that Roman church. Because he writes to a church that he had not yet met, in a city that he had not yet visited, about what united them as the citizens of heaven, not just the citizens of that empire. And so it's the gospel that unites all believers in Christ. It's the gospel that unites churches, no matter where we are. It's the gospel. It's the essence of Christianity. The gospel of God. And we find this in the first seven verses. I like to read these, even though we're only going to get through the first four verses of Paul's introduction. Beginning there in verse 1. He introduces himself, like he does in all his letters, Paul. Now we've learned a lot about Paul. If you've been with us on our journey through Acts, a lot about his life and ministry, about how he came to the Lord and even how he died for the Lord. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the essence of Christianity is right here in these first seven verses of this letter. And what we need to know and what we need to believe and even how we need to live, we find according to the essence of this gospel. Now, the word essence has become a rather familiar, maybe even a popular word here recently, is people have become enamored with something called essential oils. You probably heard that, maybe even used them, and that's fine. Well, as people have become enamored with them, it's something that they have depended on as well. Depending on the essential oils that you use, they can say that you can have a healthier mind, you can have healthier, younger skin if you want. You can have a healthier heart, and who doesn't need a healthier heart? Healthier eyes, you can see better. I always thought that was carrots. But you can also have healthier other things in your body and in your life, right? Now, those are really some high claims for those essential oils, aren't they? Didn't they used to call it snake oil back in the day? I'm just kidding, by the way, all right? Certainly oils, essential oils and otherwise, and medicine, they have their place and they have their use. But all an essential oil is, it's a naturally occurring oil that has been distilled down, the water's been boiled off, into a concentrated form. And maybe you've seen those little bottles and you have held them up to your nose and you're like, wow, how strong they are. People use them to help them calm down, to basically make their house smell better at times. Sometimes those oils may help you. Other times, and for other people, they may not. Well, in the first seven verses of this letter, this is what the Apostle Paul does for us. He is distilling Christianity down into its concentrated form, bottling it up for us, if you will. And in verse 1, it's called the gospel of God. This is the essence of being a Christian. It's the gospel. This essence is the only essence, by the way, that can live up to its every claim for those who believe. I've had some people say, well, you got to use this essential oil or this essential oil. And I've even tried maybe one or two of them. It didn't really help me like they said it would. But that's not the way the gospel is. The gospel is effectual to all who put that salve upon their heart. And so in the very first verse, Paul almost immediately turns the focus off of himself, I, Paul, to the subject at hand, the gospel, which simply means the good news. Now, what makes the news that he's about to describe so good? Well, because it deals with every part of your life. If you know anything about the gospel, you can say with Paul, it is the gospel, the good news of God. After all, the gospel is good because through it, you can receive what you need most. The remission and forgiveness from your past and your sin. It's good. The gospel is good because through it, you can receive restoration in your position and in your relationship with God. Before you were enemies, now you can be friends. The gospel is good because through it, you can receive renovation in your present life and heart. So no longer do you have to live the way of that old path, that path that leads to destruction, but on the good path, the path that leads to light and life. The gospel is good because through it, you can experience one day your own resurrection from the dead, and you will see God face to face. That's why the gospel is so good. And that is why you can and should believe in and rely upon the essence of the gospel of God. So that's what we're going to focus our attention on. The essence of Christianity is the gospel, and the essence of the gospel we find in these four verses. And so Paul first reminds that Roman church and us of the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel. Grace is the essence of the gospel of God. And the grace that Paul describes for us there in verse 1 is the undeserved and unmerited favor and blessing of God upon him. Now, we know something about God's grace. We sing a lot about God's grace. But we must never, ever get over God's grace. We do not deserve anything that he has given us. We do not deserve any blessing that we have been given. We do not deserve him. We do not deserve Jesus coming into this world to save us from our sin. It is all undeserved. It is all unmerited. It is all from the blessing and favor of God. That's the very definition of grace. So what do we find here in verse 1? Paul focusing on the grace, the essence of the grace of the gospel. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, I think we all like object lessons, don't we? In fact, I know when we have the Good News Clubs or we have Vacation Bible School, the kids like to see things. A few years ago, we had a science theme in our Vacation Bible School, and they loved to see the experiments that we did. And we tried to focus on some kind of a spiritual truth through those particular experiments. It's always easier to learn when you can see something done. That's why YouTube has become one of my best friends when I'm trying to do a project around the house or something on the car that I've never done before. And I'll just watch YouTube video after YouTube video. Eventually, actually, I have to do it yourself. But it's helpful. And people have been very helpful in putting out there some of this stuff that we can see with our eyes, learn from, and then do. Object lessons. Well, through these words, Paul uses his own life as an object lesson and an illustration of what the gospel of grace can do. And so he briefly summarizes his life of grace in a reverse order. Because he briefly explains, and these are brief statements in verse 1, he briefly explains how he was changed by God's grace. He was changed by God's grace. He was changed by God's grace into a servant of Jesus Christ, he says. What a testimony. In fact, isn't that really what we all should desire to be known as? A servant of Jesus Christ. If you're born again today, that should be your heart's desire. This was a significant change in the life of the Apostle Paul, because before he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, he thought he was doing the service of God, remember? He was pursuing after and persecuting the early church. He felt like he was one in a long line of godly servants, including Abraham, Moses, and David, even though he was out there persecuting Christ and his church. But instead of being a servant of God, he was far from God. He even tells us this. In truth, he was a servant and a slave to his own flesh, to his own sin, and even to other men. And so even as he went all through the region, carrying chains of iron to bind the hands of Christians, Paul was actually, in his heart, bound with stronger chains than these. In fact, according to his own testimony in Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And the truth is, before you come to Christ, this is what our life and testimony is like. We are contrary to Jesus. But what a change took place in the life of the Apostle Paul. No longer is he contrary to Jesus Christ. Now he says, again, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." When he met Jesus and believed on Jesus, he was set free and became his servant. What a change. He now had a new master. Now he had a new mission. But how did all this happen? How did this change take place? How did he become the servant of Jesus Christ? Well, it was because, as we go on in verse 1, before he was changed, he was also called. He was called by God's grace. Again, verse 1, he was called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle simply means a person who is sent on a special mission with a special message. Apostle, a sent one. Now, there are many people who are given that name and title in the Bible. But Paul was called by Jesus to be an apostle sent by Jesus in the richest sense of the term. He really became one of the apostles that we're familiar with. Now, we need to realize this was not something Paul was looking for. When he was on the road to Damascus, he was on the warpath trying to get rid of God's people. Instead, this was something Jesus called Paul to. So what does Jesus do with this new apostle? He qualifies Paul for that mission. Just like the other 12 apostles before him, Jesus personally selected Paul to send him. Jesus personally showed himself to Paul there on the road to Damascus. Jesus personally schooled Paul. In the time when he was in Arabia, he received the message of the gospel from Jesus himself to be able to disseminate to the whole world. And then Jesus personally sent Paul. And this apostleship became for Paul the greatest privilege in all the world. In 2 Timothy 1, he told Timothy, "I am a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." What a privilege to be sent by Jesus to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But how did this call even happen? How is it that Paul was even brought into this ministry by God? Well, Paul had already been, as we see in the last part of verse 1, chosen by God's grace. Again, it's all of God's grace. He was chosen by God's grace. Paul traces his life in Christ all the way back to the very beginning, to when he was separated, it says. Separated unto the gospel of God. Now, to be separated unto something means to be set apart for something, to be chosen for something. It's kind of how we got our dog Willow, which most of you have met. Some of you she has barked at profusely. But when we got that little dog, we selected it, we chose it. And it was based on our desires and what we wanted in a puppy. We wanted something that had the black fur and the little white. They call them tricolors, even though I haven't figured out what the third color is. But black and white, whatever else it was. But we chose her to be our puppy. And that is what Paul is describing here at the very beginning of his life in Christ. He says, I was separated unto the gospel of God. So this was something done to Paul by the Lord even before Paul ever met Jesus on the road to Damascus. We know this because Paul further describes this in the book of Galatians. You don't need to turn there, but listen to these words from Galatians 1:15, where Paul says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. You see, God chose and set Paul apart, not just for the service of the gospel. God chose and set Paul apart, first and foremost, to be saved by the gospel. You know, you can't give it unless you have it. Truly. The gospel of God. God chose and set Paul apart to experience the gospel, the good news of God for himself by faith. And that renovated Paul's life and ministry. And isn't this what God has done for you if you are his child this morning? Look at verse 1 again. If you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior from sin, Paul's testimony is really just an object lesson of your own testimony. If you're saved, you too were chosen by God's grace and called by God's grace and then changed by God's grace by the essential oil of God's own grace through the gospel. And you know, when you think about that grace and you think about your testimony in light of Paul's testimony there in verse 1, this grace is absolutely amazing. It is absolutely stunning. It is something that kind of takes you back and you wonder, why? Why would you save a sinner like me? And Paul even described himself as the chiefest of sinners. Why? It's stunning. It's amazing. So never get over what God has done for you and give him all the glory. After all, doesn't Paul also describe it as his gospel, the gospel of God? It's God's gospel. It is God, according to John 3:16, who so loved the world. It is God who, according to John 3:16, gave his only begotten son. The gospel begins with God. It is God who, according to Psalm 49:15, will redeem your soul from the power of the grave. That's the essence of the gospel. His grace. Don't get over his grace. Praise him for his grace. Contemplate and think about his grace. Think about it in the very beginning of your Christian life and to the very end of your Christian life. But then second, Paul also reminds us of the ground of the gospel. The ground of the gospel. That is, what makes this message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, so reliable? The ground of the gospel. One of the favorite spots that Angie and I enjoyed on our trip to Italy last summer was Venice. I didn't really know if I'd enjoy Venice as much as I did, but when we got there, I was thoroughly enthralled. It was a beautiful place. But at Venice, and of course it's been in the news because a lot of their streets have become rivers, right? And you can see people wading through the streets where, thankfully, when we went, it was all dry. But I learned in Venice that not only is the water rising, and of course, people blame it on climate change and this, that, and the other. But it's not just that. It's because the city is also sinking. It's sinking. The city and all those magnificent buildings were built in a marshy lagoon on wooden pylons, about this thick, and they were embedded into the mud there in that lagoon. They were not placed on solid ground. Those pylons do not extend to bedrock. And that's why you see many of the towers and clock towers starting to tip because it's sinking. Well, Paul wants the Romans and Paul wants all of us to know that the gospel is not like Venice. The gospel is reliable and is grounded in the firm bedrock of God's holy word. And that's what he points our attention to there in verse 2. Verse 2, when he says, which, referring to the gospel in verse 1, which gospel, the gospel of God, he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the ground of the gospel is first and foremost the promises of God. Again, it is something, according to verse 2, he had promised afore. So over and over again in the Old Testament, God makes promises to his people. And unlike the promises that we often make to each other or to our family members, God remains committed to his promises even when his people reject him and broke his law and his covenants. One of these precious promises that we find in the Bible is from Jeremiah 31. Listen to these Old Testament words that refer to a New Testament experience. A promise, Jeremiah 31, 33. The Lord says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Have you experienced some of those gospel truths in your life? They were promised in the Old Testament, praise God. They were there. The promises of God reveal the ultimate target of God's plan, forgiveness and salvation. The Bible teaches it's not by the works of the law that we're justified, even though the law still has its place for us, and we're going to be exploring that on Sunday nights. But he says, "I will forgive your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more. I will forgive you. I will save you." And whatever God promises, he is able also to perform. I may make a promise, but I can't really be certain that I'll fulfill that promise. I might die before that promise could ever be fulfilled. But there is nothing that can take away God's promise. He's committed to it, he has established it, and he is able also to perform it. Trust in that. But how did God give us these promises? How did God give us these promises? Well, we see that also there distilled for us in verse 2. By his prophets. By his prophets. The true prophets of God were inspired by God to give us all these promises. In 2 Peter 1, 21, Peter explains how this happened, even though it's still a mystery to us. He says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God," like Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, "holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." This is called inspiration. God breathing out his own word through his prophets so that we can know these promises, believe these promises, and live according to these promises. The true prophets of God were inspired by God, but they were also instruments of God. So he used not just any prophet to give us his promise, but faithful prophets and chosen prophets. Chosen prophets like Jeremiah. Remember, we just read this promise that God gave us about the new heart and the law written there. Well, he did it for Jeremiah, but listen to how God chose Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives his testimony in Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5. And he said, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." You know, Jeremiah's testimony there sounds quite a bit like Paul's testimony in Galatians, when he was chosen by God. So yes, God didn't just use any prophet. He chose these prophets, and these prophets were holy before him. He also didn't just use one prophet to give us his promises. He used many prophets. That's why we have the plural word there in verse 2. And these prophets weren't just at one time, but at various times, all throughout time in the Bible. He also gave us these prophets not just in one places, but in several places. We find him in Israel. We find him in Judah. We find him in Babylon. We find him all over. And all of these prophets confirm the truth of God's plan and promises. When we come to Scripture and we read a promise, we can bank on those promises because they are true. Rely on God's promises. The promise, especially the gospel. But once again, where do you find these promises? Again, verse 2, through the publication of God, he adds, in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures, Paul is referring especially now to the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have all the New Testament yet written for us. But what we find is this Old Testament Scripture has not only been preserved for us, but they also prove to us the trustworthiness of God's plan and God's promises. One of Paul's goals in Romans, through this entire letter, is to prove and to show that the gospel is not just a New Testament thing. It is something that was rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes Old Testament passages 57 times in the book of Romans. Isn't that what Jesus did with his disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus? There were two disciples. And it says in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If you've ever wondered what Jesus said, if you've ever wondered what Jesus meant, look through the book of Romans and I think you'll find out. Because I think Paul also followed the pattern of Jesus. We learned this last Sunday night when we went through Acts, in Acts 28:23, where it says, when he finally made it to Rome, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. So again, we will find the gospel in the Old Testament. So the old adage is true. The Old Testament is the new concealed. And the New Testament is the old revealed. And that's why you can believe the gospel. Because of the essential oil of God's reliable word. The ground of the gospel is solid. The ground of the gospel is sound and sure. The ground of the gospel is bedrock upon which your faith and life can rest. In a little bit, we're going to sing the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." So the essence of the gospel is the grace of God. The essence of the gospel is the ground of his word. But then Paul adds another essence. And that is third, the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. Because this is what the gospel of God is really all about. Verse 3, it's concerning his Son. That's the glory of the gospel. It's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The good news of God is made possible, we see in these verses, by the arrival of his Son. The very arrival of his Son, which is described for us there in verse 3. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Isn't this one of God's special promises that we find in his word in the Old Testament? That according to the flesh, that is, the human nature, the hope of Israel, the Messiah, the hope of the whole world would come through the line of David, the line of King David. 2 Samuel 7 is just one prophecy of many that is given to the line of David. When the Lord says, through the prophet, to David, he says, when your days are fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers, David, I will set up thy seed after thee, who will proceed out of thy own bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, he could be talking about Solomon. He could be talking about others. But he's talking about one specific offspring. He goes on and says, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That promise to David was fulfilled when Jesus, the son of David, was born into this world to a virgin named Mary. But you know, even then, that glory, the glory of that son was concealed, wasn't it? He came in great humility. We just came off of the Christmas season and we remember all of the humble nature in the coming of Christ. No room for the inn, laid in a manger. A bunch of perhaps dirty, smelly shepherds come to be the first ones to greet him into the world. They then have to flee to Egypt because the king there does not want him to be around. He wants to kill him. So how did people see the humility of the coming and the arrival of God's Son? Well, in the words of Isaiah 53, they saw that he had no form nor comeliness, When they saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. They esteemed him not. And so that is where verse 4 comes in here in Romans 1. You see, the good news of God is not just revealed through the arrival of his Son in those humble circumstances. It is then revealed through the affirmation of his Son, who was declared, appointed to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Once again, isn't this too one of God's special promises that we find in his word? That according to the Spirit of holiness, the hope of Israel and the hope of the world would come as the Son of God. The Son of God. Now this phrase, this title, the Son of God, was held by the Jews to be a divine title. It wasn't some ordinary thing. It was a divine title. In fact, when Jesus said that God was his Father in John 15:8, we're told that the Jews sought more to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. To be known as the Son of God, especially in terms of Christ, means that he is God, the Son. And yet, isn't this what God promised his Son would be? In Isaiah 7:14, hundreds of years before his arrival, we find this prophecy. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. This Son is God. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called, among others, the Mighty God. All of these promises and more were fulfilled and proven when Jesus, the Son of God, who is God the Son, lived his life in complete holiness. He was tempted in like in all points as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. But also, verse 4, by the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus came back to life, the concealed glory of that Son was now revealed in all of its glory and all of its power. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead and even his power in life to raise others from the dead provides all the evidence and proof that we need that Jesus came as both the Son of David according to his natural flesh and as the Son of God according to his divine nature. Jesus is God. And Jesus is man. And he's the only one who can bridge that mighty gulf between God and man. And so that leads Paul then to the acceptance of his Son. The acceptance of his Son, because in Paul's original letter, he actually identifies this Son not at the beginning of verse 3, like it is in our translations, but in the Greek, it's at the very end of verse 4. And they did this for emphasis and for dramatic effect. He says, this is the arrival, this is the affirmation, and this is who this Son is. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord. This Son is God's Son. As the Son of David, he's the only one who can fulfill God's promises found all throughout Holy Scriptures. As the Son of God, he's the only one who can forgive you of your sin. Even as unbelieving Jews understood in Mark 2:7, when they asked, who can forgive sin but God? They knew the claims of Jesus. Jesus could forgive because he was and is God. And so, Jesus Christ himself is the essential oil of the gospel. It really comes down to this. It's the glory of the gospel. He is the balm of Gilead. He is the great physician. And you can trust him because as the glorious essence of the gospel, he alone can save us from our sin. You know, there's all kinds of ointments and oils out there that make great claims about treating all kinds of problems that we have in our lives. As we mentioned earlier, physical problems, mental problems, emotional problems, sometimes even spiritual problems. But there's only one treatment that is true to its claim and promise. It is that essential oil of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It alone can heal your weary soul. And in time, in heaven, it will heal all of the rest of those problems too. Praise the Lord. And that is why Jesus himself said in Matthew 28 these familiar words, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is what makes the gospel such good news. Good news. The grace that you find in the gospel is stunning and amazing. The ground of the gospel, the word of God, is sure and sound. The glory of the gospel, Jesus Christ, is saving to those who believe in him. So do not rely on, do not rest in any other gospel or any other good news, whatever form it may take for the health of your very soul. Rely on and rest in this essential oil, the balm of Gilead, the gospel of God. Jesus came to give us, according to Isaiah 61:3, the oil of joy for mourning. And of course, he sent the oil of the Holy Spirit to see us on our path. He's the only one that can and forever will live up to that promise. This is the essence of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth that we find here in your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in distilled form, Paul gives to us the essence of Christianity and the essence of the gospel, the essence of the entire letter. And so, Father, I pray that we will reflect upon the grace of the gospel, the ground of the gospel, and the glory of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, who is both Son of David and Son of God. Because he has the nature of man and possesses the nature of God, he is the only one who can bridge that mighty gulf between us. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for this good news that we can find forgiveness, that we can find purpose, that we can find salvation, that we can find resurrection in the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we rely on him. So often, Lord, we're distracted by other things that claim to be great news. But Lord, there's only one truly great message from heaven. And that is the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen and testified to us that we might believe on him and find rest for our souls. Help us, Lord, to cling to the glory of the gospel. Help us to cling to Christ himself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.